Hello, listening friends. This is Addie Miller with Discerning the Drift Ministry Program, and we would like to welcome all of you for listening in and for being so faithful to taking your very valuable time to do so. If you have been following us, we are now on a topic series about Acts 29 Network, which there's a lot of people that don't even know this exists, and if they do, they're not really quite sure what to think of it. So in the process of what we're doing, we are showing and exposing some concerns that we have, and red flags that have come to pass as we've studied, and the things that we've heard from some of the leadership of the Acts 29 Network. Of course, we began with who the founder was, which was a Presbyterian pastor who has since passed away. And he had called Mark Driscoll on board prior to his passing. So Mark Driscoll naturally took over the leadership of Acts 29 Network, which made his church part of that organization. Since then, he has been removed from that position, and the leadership role has been taken over by a young man named Mark Chandler. Matt Chandler. And so we are in the process. We've studied Mark Driscoll, and I think we made a really good case of our concerns about what he is preaching and teaching, and some of the errors and some of the issues that we had with him bringing in, you know, what we called, he called them prophetic visions from God. I called them, pornographic visions. And if you want to hear more about him, you can go back and listen to our previous programs. And right now we are in the midst of studying the Acts 29 Network organization itself. And then as soon as we get done with that, we will move on to addressing and speaking of Matt Chandler and what were our red flags concerning him. So we have taken a lot of our information from the Acts 29 Network website, which is the best thing to do. You go to a primary source, or you go to someone who was once associated with that group or organization or individual. That's one of the patterns that I like to use. So that's what we've done thus far. So we're in the process of doing that, and we are just kind of bullet pointing the concerns that have been brought up, not just by myself, but other individuals along the way that I have, that I was so thankful to read. One of those is by a brother in Christ. His name is Roger Moran, M-O-R-A-N. He is the head of the Missouri Baptist Layman's Association. And he has openly criticized Acts 29 on matters of doctrine, vulgarity, and drinking. That would be, you know, alcohol consumption. And in his view, this is his opinion. Now, you can check this out on the internet. It's for all the world to see. You would just have to type in his name, and I'm sure it would come up quickly. He says, in his view, Acts 29 and other emerging church movements. See, he associates Acts 29 with the emergent church movement, which I do too. But I would call it more postmodern, because emergent has become passé. You know, no, very few people address postmodernism as emergent or emerging anymore. You know, the leopard never changes its spots. You know, he just changes his name, which happens inside of Christendom, and it even happens in the secular world. But he says, in his view, Acts 29 and other emerging church movements have become a dangerous and deceptive infiltration of Baptist life. Now, that is his quote. That is a quote from Roger Moran, who is the head of the Missouri Baptist Layman's Association. And we at Discerning the Drift heartily, heartily agree with him. Now, let's review a few of the controversies or the red flags that many people are having, gladly, not just Discerning the Drift, but several other people. Acts 29 churches have faced criticism for their handling of church discipline issues. Now, it's not necessarily the issue itself, but how they address it. that they are really have been they've really been said to be very harsh. And I think we made a point with a young lady who chose to annul her marriage to her husband who was involved in child porn. And of course, the Acts 29 network leadership and the church that she was a part of disagreed with that. And because she had signed a covenant, they handled her in a very harsh manner. And I don't think I need to rehash that because it's on the previous programs if you'd like to hear it. And of course, there was the controversy with even the stepping down of Mark Driscoll, and there was a lot of hubbub about that. And there was a letter that was sent to Driscoll from the board of Acts 29, telling him why they were requesting that he abdicate the leadership of the Acts 29 network organization. And I'm not going to really read that because I don't think it's necessary to air people's dirty laundry. I mean, we can talk about their doctrinal difficulties that they have, and even to the point of heresy that they teaches, because it's out there for all the world to see. But you know, personally, I don't like to call out people on personal things. You know, that I feel like that goes hand in hand. If you're preaching and teaching a false gospel, then your life is not going to mirror a biblical gospel. It's going to mirror a false gospel. So I feel like Mark Driscoll, that's what happened with him. But they just basically said that they saw him as having an attitude that was ungodly and a very disqualifying behavior, and how they gave him ample time to repent and change and be restored, but saw none of it. So basically, I think they saw that he was rebelling against their request for his change of behavior, attitude, and of course his preaching and teaching topics are very R and X rated, and I think that probably had a lot to do with it. Then we read a little bit about from the Wartburg Watch .com, where it talks about you know, Acts 29 requires, this is not voluntary, it requires that everyone sign membership covenants. And we talked about covenants and how, you know, I believe myself and several other individuals and organizations are anti-covenant signing, because we feel like our covenant was taken care of by Jesus Christ, and my covenant is with him and him alone. And all of that comes from really purpose driven. And it's a very controlling tactic. And again, let me reinforce this, that one of the things that I found out about covenant signing is not only just a control factor, because they try and control your personal life. They try and control your giving to the church. They try and control, your participation at church and how much you have to be there and all of that. It's very forced. You know, they don't allow the Holy Spirit to grow people in that manner. They try and do it from the outward in instead of allowing Holy Spirit to do it from the inward out. So they have been criticized for doing that. Acts 29 has evidence of inappropriate church discipline. I think we've already made that point. Church discipline is, for several reasons, and one of them is for not joining a community group. So that would be like, if I was part of an Acts 29 church and they were having a small group, which I'm very anti-small group. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're having a small group and y'all are studying God's word, that's not the kind of small groups I'm talking about. I'm talking about the purpose-driven style small group that practices the Delphi technique or the Hegelian dialectic. And those are the kinds of small group. And if I would say I'm not going to participate in that kind of small group because I don't agree with what you're doing, then they would feel like they would have to discipline me. So this is the kind of thing that people have been calling them out about. Then it's all about wanting to be relevant. See, they talk about being relevant today to the 21st century, being relevant today to the culture, to the different cultures. But yet, friends, they believe that God's word is no longer relevant. Because, and they can say that they believe that God's word is relevant. They can say that, and likely they say it often. But I, in what I have seen and what I have uncovered, I see that they might say that God's word is relevant, but they, seems like more so than not, they believe that they are a continuation of the apostolic foundation of the church out of Acts, the book of Acts. So if God's word is still relevant, then why do you feel like it's, you have to finish it for God? Then they go on to say that God's got, they have to do things in a new way, that God's here to do a new thing. And again, that implies that God's word, as it stands for the last 2,000 years, cannot be successful. That's the way they look at it. And you know, that is a very purpose-driven, very postmodern view of scripture. They think, this is their manner of thought, friends. This is it right here. They believe that just because the whole world is not, has not been Christianized, then there is something wrong with the way Christianity has been promoted and taught. Then, of course, they believe that there possibly could be something wrong with God's word. Either it hasn't been interpreted correctly, or God really would like for us to change the way that we're doing things, if it means even changing the understanding of scripture. The mindset is the same from the 1990s to today. God's word is no longer relevant. Whether they say they believe it is or not, they do not. What they promote and how they behave and what they teach tells me that they do not believe that God's word is relevant, because they have to go into the culture and do a new thing, do it a new way. And that, in my opinion, makes it seem like that just to preach God's word in context, in a very loving attitude, in their opinion, would fail. So now they have to contrive all of these different ideas and thoughts and methods to help God's word to be relevant. So they say that it's all about relevance, but then they put God's word on the back burner. They continue even. Matt Chandler continues to promote Mark Driscoll's books and Driscoll's book list. And some of them are secular. Friends, Mark Driscoll promotes secular books. Those who refused, there was two women who refused to go along with that, and they were ushered out quietly. See, they will not put up with what they consider dissension. They will not. Just like Rick Warren said, if you have dissenters, you try and get them on board. If you can't get them on board, you need to get them out. Get them out. Make it uncomfortable in any which way or form, but get them out. Then it says they plant Acts 29 churches in affluent areas and college towns. Why is that? Affluent areas, which means money. And college towns, which means people under 40. See, they have a tactic, a technique, and a method for everything they do. Acts 29 requires that all member churches plant churches. Pardon me. Let me read that again. Acts 29 Network requires, not if it's possible, not if the Lord leads, not if it's actually something needed. They require that all of its member churches plant churches. Then it also church members are told they must tithe. Okay, now I hope I'm not going to initiate a something controversial here. If you study tithing in scripture, if you study tithing in context, tithing is not for the New Testament church. Giving is for the New Testament church, not tithing. And if you study tithing, friends, tithing is never associated with money. It's associated with crops and things that have been grown. But if you study tithing and the New Testament church, you will realize that the New Testament church is not required to tithe. Now, that does not mean that you don't give to your church. That's not what I'm saying. Scripture says in the New Testament church, we are to give cheerfully. We are to be cheerful givers. So tithing, I believe it was a tax, and I don't mean that people might have done this purposefully, but I believe that it was a manipulation tool to get people to give money. And that's why they said you have to tithe, which in scripture tithing is 10%. So they would, this is how it was made mandatory. But in the New Testament sense of the word, offering or giving is what we do. Tithing is Old Testament. It is not New Testament. Now, let me make myself clear. You still give offerings to the church. It's just you cheerfully give what you believe God will have you to give. And if you are not giving, if you and I mean, include myself, if we're not giving out of our blessing, out of our abundance, then God will hold us accountable for that. So let's just make that clear, that for them to make it mandatory that you tithe, first of all, is unbiblical. Giving is between you and God, not between you and the preacher. So we're going to leave that subject for now, and we're going to move on. Church members are spied on Facebook, on Twitter, just think of a social media platform. If anything negative was said, the leaders didn't like, he or she was called in and berated. And after a number of disciplinary meetings, the individual is asked to leave. If they return to church, they are forcibly escorted out. Now, this is a reminder. The reason why you sign a covenant in a church, because it says you will do certain things, you will not do certain things. It is, they look at it as a legal binding document. And it, first and foremost, it's very much for control purposes. It's very manipulative. And second of all, it is to protect the church against lawsuits. Because if they say, if I would go to the authorities and say, I was manhandled and physically pushed out of my church, I want to do thus and so. They would say, well, she signed a contract saying that she would abide by these rules. She would do this and not do this. So you see, it's really, really and truly, it's a manipulation tool, and it's to protect the church and the leadership against legal situations, against lawsuits and that kind of thing. The rest of the church members, this is the same person who said, who's been escorted out, the rest of the church members are told not to fellowship with the churched individuals. Now, friends, there is church discipline in scripture. But what we are finding is that they are promoting church discipline according to what their rules are. Not biblical rules, but their rules. Like, these are the rules of the church. These are the regulations of the church. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. And if you do the complete opposite, then we are going to hold you accountable. None of that is biblical. You have to go back to the reasons for disciplining in church to have a proper understanding of church discipline. And what they're doing, I have yet to see, has any biblical foundation. Now, it also says that a few pastors have actually been fired for some type of sins. It's for manipulation, domineering, lack of biblical community, arrogance, so on and so forth. I think there's been two so far. Driscoll's one, and there was another guy that I can't think of his name. But the shunning guys, that reminds me of the Amish. That they shun. It reminds me of the Church of Rome who excommunicates. It reminds me of the Jehovah's Witness who has this mandate of disfellowshipping. And then it reminds me of Scientology when they promote disconnecting or because you are a suppressive person. So there are a lot of issues that people have, and a lot of this came from former participants. So again, we have a good source. It's not hearsay. It's not gossip. It's not third or fourth handed down. It's primary sources. And that's what we have to look at to make sure that we're being accurate. Now, let me just clarify this real quick. All of the situations that we just talked about that were distasteful and we would consider unbiblical, they may not be happening in all of the churches that are involved in Acts 29. It depends on the church. It depends on the individuals and it depends on the pastor and the leadership there. But if that church is not following the rules and regulations of the leadership network that's above them, then that pastor is going to get called on the carpet. So it just trickles down. There is a hierarchy and the Acts 29 network is the hierarchy. They tell people what to do, where to go, how to believe, and they claim that they are all theologically sound and grounded in Scripture. And thus far, their biblical understanding and their theology has been very vague. We're going to share a little bit more about what they actually believe when we hear directly from Matt Chandler, who is the leader. He is the grand poopah of the leadership network. Pardon me, not the Leadership Network, the Acts 29 Network. I'm going back to the Emergent Postmoderns. He is the head of Acts 29 Network. Now, who's involved with Acts 29 and Matt Chandler? First of all, Matt Chandler has a member of his church, member of Acts 29 Network, that works for Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck is what I call a mystical Mormon. And Chandler was very happy to be interviewed on the Glenn Beck show. Friends, can you say unequally yoked? I would say for sure. The next little bit of information I'm going to be taking from a program that I watched by Brannon House. Brannon House. He has worldviewweekend.com. I highly recommend him. And he goes from politics to current events to the deception in the church, just a plethora of different belief system teachings and belief systems within the church and outside of the church. But he always looks at it through a biblical worldview, through a lens of Scripture. So that's what makes it very, very interesting. So I do recommend his website, his ministry, and Brannon. And then he has people that are partnered with him on his programs and on his website that are highly recommended as well. So the information that I'm getting ready to share with you comes from one of his videos that I watched, and he was speaking about Acts 29 and Matt Chandler, and some of his issues were the same thing of my issues, and that's why I liked watching him, was because we're on the same page when it comes to Acts 29 Network. He has a problem with it being associated with the Gospel Coalition, and with which is, you know, the involvement with neo-Calvinism and then Together for the Gospel conferences and that kind of stuff. It's very hyper-Calvinistic and neo-Calvinistic, and they have, like I said, they have differences in the camp, but they still work together, and they will circle the wagons when somebody attacks Calvinism. It's all about class warfare They have a lot to do. They speak on social issues, and they're throwing the white privilege bombs constantly. They're all about social justice. A lot of them have the same this very sarcastic, disrespectful attitude. If you watch them, they just ooze this kind of thing. They talk about Christianity as the source of all suffering and oppression, which is what Marxism taught. And America, in their opinion, is an evil place filled with injustice. Why? Because the source of all evil or come from the established colonies that created this great country, Christianity and capitalism. That's what they blame the so-called dysfunction of the United States of America on those things. Now again, I'm quoting Brandon House. Matt Chandler spoke at Liberty University, which is, you know, very disturbing to me. He's promoted by the Gospel Coalition. He's promoted by the Southern Baptist Convention and Russell Moore, who put on MLK 50 Gospel Reflection Conference. On the Gospel Coalition page, the conference was all about reparations and racial reconciliation. It was very neo-Calvinist and neo-evangelistic. Which means new. Remember, that means new. Acts 29 churches speak of communities and cultures and cities, and they speak of groups and communal salvation, which is all very social justice and social gospel. House goes on. This is from a radio program that I watched. A video program that I watched April 11th. It was radio, because he does radio and video, but this is radio. And, you know, in his opinion, and I agree, he said that Acts 29 is stirring up class warfare. They're stirring it up within the walls of the church, and they're blaming this on Bible-believing fundamental Christians. And of course, you know, the fact that Matt Chandler is very pro Tim Keller, I have a big problem with that. Matt Chandler works with the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel Conference, and he speaks very often about white privilege. Now, I already went on a rant about white privilege. I'm not going to do that again. The 15th annual White Privilege Conference was held in Madison, Wisconsin. And this is some of what that was said. And this is through Brandon House. This is what I heard him say on his Worldview Weekend radio program. So if you want to get the whole picture, you can go to his website. They said the following. If you're a Christian, if you have, you know, this is what he said they were implying. Let me clarify that. This is what he said they were implying. If you're a Christian, you have you have conservative values, and you're a capitalist, then you're a racist. This is pretty much, in a nutshell, they were implying, and if you read between the lines, this is what was going on. The goal is class warfare. The haves against the have-nots. They paint Christians any way that they can as the source of all suffering and oppression, which is considered liberation theology. And remember, we can connect that to the Lausanne covenant. Remember that, Lausanne, Switzerland. We spoke about that a while back. Declaring America is an evil place, an evil, vile nation filled with injustice. See, there's that social justice mentality. And with the social justice, friends, comes the social gospel. That needs to be have redistribution of wealth. And socialism appeals to the emotions. It really does manipulate emotions. If you don't believe that, watch some of the TV commercials that are put on air. They make sure they tug at your heartstrings. And sometimes it's for money. Sometimes it's for voting. Sometimes it's for you to participate. But all in a nutshell, friends, what I see, these are my words, is emergent postmodernism, and all of it targets the younger people, anybody 40s and under. Now, before we move on to specifics about Matt Chandler and some of his beliefs and his teachings, let's talk a little bit more about, is planting churches biblical? I know we kind of touched base on that prior, but because Acts 29 claims to be an organization about churches planting churches that plant churches, then we need to kind of take a look at this through the lens of Scripture. So these are some of my thoughts that I've gathered as I've researched the idea of church planting. And Acts 29 is not the first one to talk about church planting. I've been hearing that phrase for several years now. And some people, friends, some people use the phrase church planting, which I would suggest never to use, but they are making disciples. So I can honestly say that. So just because someone uses the phrase church planting, I'm not meaning to say that they're not being biblical. You have to look at what comes under that title, that phrase of church planting. Are they evangelizing? Or are they discipling? Or are they practicing and putting forth the Great Commission, like we were told in Scripture? That is the important thing. But church planting can also be very socialistic. It can be opening a building and talking about Jesus in this sweet, nice way and say, come follow Jesus and be a part of our church family. And you can never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never hear you're a sinner in need of a savior. You can never hear that Jesus is the only savior. He is the only way. His work is a finished work. He is resurrected physically, not spiritually, but physically. He has ascended. You could hear none of that in many churches that profess to be church planters, which I kind of see that with Acts 29. And my big beef with Acts 29 is very controlling. It's extremely controlling. I believe that they have put themselves in the place of God's word, like the SBC has done with Southern Baptist churches. I call the Southern Baptist Convention the Southern Baptist Vatican. And of course, you know, that the what's been going on, you know, in the Vatican with the hierarchy that controls all of the churches all over around the world in the Church of Rome, they have laid out the precedent for what is happening right now. Personally, I believe in the autonomy of the local church, driven only by thus saith the Lord and what God's word says. No hierarchical group. That's not biblical. There's an elder board. The pastor is not above the elders. The pastor is one of the elders. That's biblical. So we're gonna look at it from that point of view. So here, Acts 29 is demanding that churches be planted. Well, what do they mean by churches being planted? Well, what do they mean by church? The definition of the church in Scripture is the corporate body of born-again believers. The church, ecclesia, the body of believers is the bride of Christ. It's not a building to open up, you know, you build it and they will come. It's not a building for social justice. It's not a building for liberation theology. It's not a building for ecumenism. It's not a building for any of the social ills of the planet. It is a building that is to be used to congregate born-again Christians so that they may grow in maturity in Christ and their understanding of Scripture. And those people, without pushing social justice, can go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, practicing the Great Commission. And that, friends, is what changes our communities. So here, we have to make sure that we don't have the cart before the horse, so to speak. in my investigation of is planting churches biblical, what I've noticed is that it speaks of groups, communities, cultures, cities, neighborhoods, towns, villages, etc. It's corporate, it's communal. Salvation is not an individual salvation. It's a communal salvation. It's not focused on individuals per se for salvific purposes. It's more for social justice purposes, but it focuses more on groups. That's why they're obsessed with the cities, because of course there's more people in the city than there is in the country. So they get more bang for the buck. So that's why they're always putting churches in those types of areas. It's not a one-on-one thing, although they would say, oh yes, we do want, well, what their one-on-one is taking care of the ills of the planet. See, they are very dominionist. They may not call themselves kingdom now, but they really are very much dominionist. They believe that they, because the planet is in such chaos and there's so much social justice everywhere and hatred and prejudices, then they believe that God's word either has not been conveyed correctly or it has been corrupted. But what we see in scripture is there will never be a majority of born-again Christians on the planet. There never has been. There's not today. And there will never be if the Lord tarries any at all with the rapture. We are always a minority. We are always a remnant. But they think that everybody should be Christians. You know, and I would love that if everybody came to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior all over the planet. It would be incredible. But scripture lets us know that that's not going to happen. Because narrow is the way, friends. Narrow is the way. And what do they say about the road that leads to destruction? It's very wide, unfortunately. Meaning there's a lot of people on it. So, is planting churches biblical? I say no, not in the way that I see it. Now, again, there are people that are saying they're planting churches, but they're doing it through the Great Commission. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking people that have this postmodern idea of planting churches. The Bible never teaches Christians to plant churches. The Bible tells us to evangelize, to practice evangelism, which results in an invisible church body made up of born-again believers. We do not plant churches. You plant the corporate body of believers, the invisible church, but we make disciples. This is what I believe is being, and the reason why it's being skewed is because they're so focused on groups, on corporate groups, on communities, on culture, on communal attitudes. They have this mindset that's so driven by socialism and a social justice that all they see is people groups instead of seeing individuals in need of a savior. Disciple making results in the creation of a group that would make the visible church seen in the community. It's not a building necessarily, but a group of born again believers gathering together to encourage each other in the Lord and to grow in their knowledge of the word so that they could go out and positively affect their community in their behavior and in their witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I found a little statement on a website that I know nothing about, so I can't recommend it. It's called VergeNet, V-E-R-G-E, network.org. And they said the following. We have a poor understanding of our commission. We act as if Jesus has commanded us to plant churches. We are commanded to make disciples. It is out of disciple making that churches are created. So these are my words. Opening a building opening a building, which is what a lot of them do. They'll go and they'll spend all of this money getting this building and fixing it up and everything. But opening a building in a new location is not a church. It's a building. The individuals who bought or rented the building, if genuinely born again, are part of the invisible church. And any new disciples made through evangelism is the church. But the building, friends, is not the church. There are buildings all over America and the world that claim to be the church. They are not. The church is made up of genuinely born again believers all over the world. Many of them do not have a building to meet in, but yet they are still the church. Again, these are my words. When disciples are made through biblical evangelism, an extension of the visible and invisible church is established, whether there is a building or not. Remember, the church in the first century met in homes. They were still called the church as long as they were born again believers. That's who the church is. It's made up of in the visible church, it's made up of wheat and tares, but it's still considered the church. You know, when somebody says, well, we have 10 churches in our community, in our city. No, you really don't. You have 10 buildings that profess to be promoting and teaching Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But how many of them are? See, that's the question people fail to, especially when they get involved in liberation theology and social justice and the social gospel. They forget about all that. This is where Tim Keller comes in. He's a big promoter of all of those things that are just the biggest enemies of biblical Christianity. And yet people hold him up and elevate him like he's just this beacon of light for Christianity when he is the complete opposite. Let's look at this outside of the spiritual end of it. Planting churches is expensive. Buildings, utilities, insurance, staff. This money would better be utilized to simply share the biblical gospel here and around the world. Not too long ago, I heard something that I thought was absolutely appalling, was that the SBC was saying that they could no longer afford to keep most of the missionaries in place around the world because there wasn't enough money. Well, my suggestion would be, why don't you cut some of the money and the staff that's, you're too top heavy, cut some of that, and maybe you could use some of that money for true missionary individuals who go and share the biblical gospel and not foolishness like social justice and liberation theology and ecumenism and universalism. That would be my suggestion. Evangelism creates disciples. Disciples become part of the invisible body of Christ. These are my words, continuing. Who create a local group of believers. Opening a building does not make the church. Opening a building with a few believers does not make a church, though they might be the church, even though, you know, they might be genuine believers that are part of the invisible church. Opening a building makes us feel successful. When evangelizing because we care for the eternal destination of people should be our motivation. Many times this happens and only a few local people know about it. Not successful in the eyes of the world, but very successful in the eyes of the Lord. I say that often to a lot of people. I say it to myself. I say it to my husband. That the definition of success to the world is not the definition of success to the Lord. And we see that about us all the time. Next, we're going to move on to back to Acts29.com. And they have an article. It's actually a PDF document. It's pretty lengthy, so I'm not going to read it all. But it's by Tim Keller, so there's no surprise there. And it's called Why Church Planting. And this is Tim Keller making the argument for church planting. And in my opinion, friends, just at the offset, before we get started on this article, church planting, in my opinion, is a tactic. It's a method. It's a takeover technique, which is very purpose-driven. It's very emergent postmodernism. That goes back all the way to the beginning of the 90s. Now, Tim Keller, in and of himself, without him pushing church planting, there's a lot of issues with him. He is very ecumenical. He is very pro-Church of Rome. He is very very much a promoter of mysticism. He is a neo-Calvinist. He condones alcohol consumption. He is connected to the Gospel Coalition and John Piper, and I could go on and on and on. But Tim Keller, I'm going to do like a series of programs on him because I have a folder of a lot of red flags that have popped up over the years for him. So my folder just tended to kind of get thicker as time went on. But Acts29.com proudly offers up this PDF document of written by Tim Keller explaining why church planting. And the website says the following. This post is adapted from an article written by Tim Keller titled Why Plant Churches? And then they tell you how to download it if you're interested. It begins the following way. The vigorous continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy. Now, you know, they are saying this like God needs their help. I feel like they are saying, you know, we have to put forth some effort because evidently what God had planned is not working. So we're going to help him out. So this is the strategy. He says, for one, the numerical growth of the body of Christ in any city. See, he's obsessed with, he just wrote a book about something about cities. He's obsessed with it. Why? Because that's the place where you can promote social justice and you see if there's any change at all, it's going to be the most obvious. So that's what he'll do. Then he goes on to say the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a city. In other words, you know, if the churches are doing just the biblical thing, then they're not considered successful. So that we're going to come in and we're going to renew them and we're going to revive them and we're going to make them more pronounced in the community and so on and so forth. So why is church planting so crucially important? This is still with Tim Keller's article. We want to be true to the biblical mandate, which, you know, I have to laugh when I read that. Under that, he goes on to write, virtually all the great evangelistic challenges of the New Testament are basically calls to plant churches, not simply to share the faith. Now, friends, can you say not biblical? There is nothing in Scripture about the New Testament that tells us to plant churches and not simply share the faith. Not at all. Then he goes on to use Matthew 28:18-20, where it says, the Great Commission is not just a call to make disciples, but to baptize. In Acts and elsewhere, it is clear that baptism means incorporation into a worshiping community with accountability and boundaries. That's true, friends, but the accountability and boundaries are set forth in Scripture, not according to Acts 29. Not according to Acts 29. So this is where I differentiate with them and I have to disagree. He goes on to say, the only way to be truly sure you are increasing the number of Christians in a town is to increase the number of churches. No, that's not true. The only way that you will increase the number of Christians in a town is to increase the number of Christians, not churches. That, and you have to go back and say, what would they consider a Christian? since they're ecumenical and they are across the board in what they believe with their 18 different denominations, and Tim Keller even accepts more of those, what do they consider Christian and what do they consider Christianity? It makes my point that I said earlier, you can have a bunch of churches in a community and have very few believers. Just because you have a ton of churches doesn't mean that all of those people are biblical born-again Christians. Now, I see our time has come to an end for today, and we thank you for joining us, and we hope you will be with us again for our next program.